the tribulation and kingdom of kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ that was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, first, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to
Laodicea." Yeah. Sorry for the hard words. Funny names. So, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All these are churches there in what would be modern-day Western Turkey that he is writing to. At least one of these churches ought to sound familiar to us in terms of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Paul has written letters either to these churches directly, or he has sent circular letters to them that would have been read, that they would have heard. So again, he was their spiritual father. And he's being told here, John is being told, write in a book what you see and send it to these seven churches. So that's who it's being dispersed to, these seven churches. Someone read 12 through 16.
"Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength."
Great, thanks. So he turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches. Look down at verse 20. We get a further explanation of this. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he's giving us a picture or a figure here in verse 12, "I saw seven golden lampstands." But then later on, which is good literature, he explains what those are. These are figures, but he explains what the figures are. And we will see that all the way through the book of Revelation, over and over again, where figures will be used, but then an explanation will be given for them as well. What do they mean? Which is, again, how you understand this kind of literature. Look for those kind of clues that are being given in the text itself. Then in verses 13 through the rest of those verses, through 16, is a picture. It says, "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." And he describes what he looks like. Let's do something real quick here. I need somebody to look up Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Will somebody do that and read it for us in a minute? Yes, thank you, Janelle. Somebody else look up Daniel 7, 13. Okay. Somebody else, Daniel 10, 16. Okay, right here. Somebody else, Revelation 14, 14. Okay. Somebody else, Daniel 10, 5. So why don't we start with it? Who had Ezekiel? Well, go ahead, Janelle.
1:26-27.
Through 28, 26 through 28. By the way, did you just hear how Ezekiel said, like the appearance of, so is this, it's picturing again, it's giving us a like kind of a thing. It's like this in his description. Not saying it is that, but it's like that. Daniel 7:13.
I kept looking in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him.
Great. And Daniel 10:16.
And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I have retained no strength.
Okay. Thank you. Revelation 14:14.
Then I looked and behold a white cloud and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand.
Okay, thanks. Daniel 10:5.
Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, who was whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz.
Okay, so we see this son of man referred to a number of different places. In the book of Revelation itself, we see it in Daniel, we see it in Ezekiel. We could look at other places as well, but we see this picture of Jesus Christ being described this way. We know from some of those passages very clearly in Daniel that this is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ that is before him and that sort of thing. We see here it has been described that this is from Jesus Christ. He is describing Jesus Christ as well. So these are all pictures of Jesus that are being given to us, what he sees. What I want us to see is this is not the first time this has happened. It happened to Daniel. It happened to Ezekiel. They had this kind of vision that we see described back in verse 10 that we just looked at. They had this kind of vision, and they see this Son of Man. And they describe him in very similar fashion, what they're seeing. Any questions about that at all? Verses 17 to 20, someone want to read those?
I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who loves or who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which you are." Take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the mysteries of the stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars and the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw in the seven churches.
Okay, good. In verse 17, he says, "I saw him and I fell down like a dead man." We see the exact same thing happening to Daniel. That he sees this Son of Man and he just falls on his face before him. He's so overwhelmed by this. In Daniel 8, Daniel 10, we see pictures of this, same kind of response to a very similarly described person called the Son of Man that is being seen here. And we see him being described, the Son of Man, as I am alive, for I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, speaking of his resurrected life as Lord, and that sort of thing. Verse 19, highlight verse 19. I believe that verse 19 is an outline for this entire book. I didn't come up with that, but it really does fit with everything. Notice what he says. Therefore, write the things. He's been told back before in verse 11 to write a book of what you see and send it to these seven churches. Now then, he's telling them what to write. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, past tense, and the things which are, present tense, and the things which will take place after these things, future tense. The things that you have seen, the things that are, the things that will be after these things. Okay? The things which you have seen, chapter 1, everything we've just looked at so far. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Because he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, and as we will see as the rest of this morning, he's telling them, here's the status of the way things are for each of the churches. And what he's sort of an evaluation of them and what they need to do, present tense. Then look at chapter 4, verse 1. After he gets done speaking to the seven churches in the present tense, notice he says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet sounding, speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Same phrase that he uses before in verse 19. When he says, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. So I think verse chapter 4 through the rest of the book are the things which must take place after these things, future tense. Okay, any questions about the outline, about that verse 19? Things which you have seen, he's just written to us. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, to these churches, speaking to them specifically. And then what must take place after these things, chapter 4 and following. And again, in verse 20, the figures are being defined for us here. The seven stars are the angels. Angels are messengers. And he is picturing here that each of these churches has an angelic messenger that is assigned to that church, and that sort of thing. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. God has established them as a lampstand, a light in the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. He's saying these churches are like lights in the world around them, like a lampstand. And we're going to see him refer to those as lampstands as we go through each one of them as well. So, could someone read, any questions about that, by the way? The outline or any of that? Okay. Someone read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, I want you to make some observations. What is he saying? What are some of your observations of things he's saying to this church at Ephesus? First of all, what does he commend them for?
They're
enduring, okay, their endurance.
They can't tolerate evil, specifically, you know, those false teachers.
Okay, they won't tolerate false teaching. Yes. Anything else at all, or... Do they have a lot of good deeds? Yeah, they're doing a lot of good things and everything. What is it that he has against them?
They left their first love.
What might that mean?
The love of God.
Okay, the love of God. They've left, stopped loving him the way they ought to, potentially.
Because of legalism.
Could have moved toward legalism.
Well, Ephesus became the center of trade and exports and everything like that. So, polytheism probably jumped in, and God just became one of the many gods.
Could have, okay. So, getting caught up in polytheism, making him one among many gods instead of the God, potentially. Might it mean that you've stopped loving one another and loving your neighbor as yourself kind of stuff as well? I mean, isn't that possible that that's one of the things? Are there any clues in the text at all that might help us with that?
Well, verse 5 says, do the deeds you did at first.
Okay. So evidently it has something to do with what they're doing or not doing now that they used to do, which leads me to believe very likely it has to do with loving one another and loving their neighbor as their self. That sort of thing would be my first guess, although... we could potentially say they've left their first love in the sense of what was mentioned in terms of their deeds now are more legalistic rather than loving in relationship with God and with other people and that sort of thing. But it has to do with what they're doing, But it could have something to do with their relationship with God in terms of loving him. It is interesting when you talk about those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't those two tied together? Are we going to really love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't love God with all our heart, strength, mind, and strength? It seems like they go hand in hand. So, to me, it's not necessarily an either or. I think that this loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength has faded, and it is showing up in the way that they're not loving each other and loving their neighbor as their self. Okay? They've left that. They've gotten away from that. Now, think about just a second. What has he commended them for And what is he chastising them for? Tell me about this church a little bit. What if you walked into the church at Ephesus with this description, what would you be walking into? What would it be like?
I feel like they'd be very critical of everyone that teaches.
Okay.
Some of that's a good thing, like testing it to be make sure it's true, but then it could also just come off as like
okay.
judgmental.
Yeah. Good.
You'd feel almost stuck up then. Because, I mean, if you're going into, you know, they're commended for their pure doctrine, so like they're stern and strict to the word, but lacking compassion.
Yeah. Very good. Very good.
A lot of black and white theology.
Okay. A lot of black and white theology. Sounds like they'd be really strong on the truth, but not on the love side. You know, I mean, truth and love, and they're really strong on that one side, or anything else. But in the process, they've become cold, calculated, stuck up, whatever. Yeah, they're that kind of people, almost taking pride, it seems like, in what they know and how pure they are and how hard they hold everyone accountable for what they teach and that sort of thing, but forgetting the other side of all of that. Verse 6, look at verse 5. He says, "Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand." I think this is a picture. If the lampstand is the church itself, the local church in Ephesus, to remove the lampstand is for it to no longer to be functioning, to no longer be a church, a local church from God's perspective in Ephesus. It's going to die. He's going to remove it. Will they continue to function? Yeah, they'll keep on doing what they're doing, but they will no longer be his lampstand, his light in the midst of Ephesus that they were before. And he will remove that, it says. So that being a church is not something you register with the state and get your license and become an official church. The church is something that is of and for Jesus Christ. He is the one who establishes. If the well is a church, it's because he made it a church, not because we made it a church. And it is his church. And if we stop being who he called us to be, and being that light in the world around us, he no longer considers us his church, his light in the world here in Fresno Clovis, and he can choose to work other ways other than through us and everything, potentially. That's what's being talked about. Look at verse 7. Verse 6. The Nicolaitans, church fathers, again, they are not scripture, but they are a historical record of that period of time, and there is a consistency that we see in the early church fathers, those that wrote between 100 and 160 AD, not that many years after this, referred to the Nicolaitans as followers of Nicholas. In Acts chapter 6, one of the deacons that was appointed was Nicholas. And the early church fathers indicated that this deacon, Nicholas, departed from the faith, started his own religious movement that was sort of a quasi-Christianity, but much more works-oriented, and it had a lot of sensuality in it as well, and that's who the Nicolaitans were followers of this Nicholas and this movement that he started from that, from early on. And then in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Would someone read 1 John 5:4? I want us to think about, as we hear this verse, who is it that overcomes? Listen to what John says in 1 John 5:4. Yeah.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
So who is it that overcomes?
Those who are born again.
Yeah. So here is an example of John being descriptive. He's describing believers as those who overcome. If we were reading Pauline mentality, we would say those who work really hard and are able to eventually overcome will get something. Okay? But that's not what John is doing. He is described, this is another phrase that is descriptive of a believer. We are overcomers. We're overcomers. And so to him who overcomes, to him who is a true believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Does that mean, like, literally that the tree of life is still in existence and that we will eat that tree and that will give us life again?
I'm not saying it is in existence right now. I can't say one way or the other. If it is, I'm not aware of it. But we do see it later on in the book that it will be.
Because God closed it off, right, in Genesis. And
yeah.
He protected it. So is he
yeah.
going to open it back up and say, this is how?
And I'm not going to say that, but I will say there was a tree of life and there will be a tree of life.
Okay.
We know that for sure. Okay? But I don't know if it's reestablished. If it's hidden somewhere, we just don't know that right now, because we don't know where it was. There are some speculations about it being over in southeastern Iraq, underneath the water right now, is where the Garden of Eden is often suspected to have been, and everything. So. But we do see it described later on at the end of the book as something that will be not only there, but functional for us. Yeah. Okay. Okay. We got a few more. We got six more churches. We're not going to spend as much time on each one. Somebody read about Smyrna. Verses 8 through 11, sorry.
Angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who are who say they are the Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you know may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will write, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Great, good. So are they going through hard times? Yeah, I mean, he mentions in verse 9, tribulation, poverty. Verse 10, you're about to suffer and that sort of thing and be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Most likely, the 10 days means 10 years. Why do I say that? Why would I say that? There are, this book assumes we are familiar with Genesis. We're familiar with the Psalms. We're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay? It assumes we are familiar with those books. And it is just like we looked at before the picture of the Son of Man that was described. We see that almost identical description in Daniel. We see almost the identical description in Ezekiel. We see almost the identical response to that vision in Daniel twice. So all the way through. Daniel lets us know, and we're going to see later on in here as well in the book of Revelation, that there is a tribulation period that is coming that is described in Daniel as being 7 weeks. But then he also tells us it's going to be two periods of 42 months, or two periods of 1260 days. That's 7 years on a Jewish calendar total. 7 weeks, one week, 7 days altogether is this 7-year period of time. We're going to see that alluded to again later on in the book of Revelation. But I think here when he talks about 10 days, with that same kind of analogy in mind, he's talking about a 10-year period that this tribulation that they're facing is going on. If this happened during the days of Domitian and somewhat after that, because there was a period of time after that as well that the persecution went on, it didn't start. He didn't even start until 81, and it was more. It was closer to 90 before all of this self-worship and all that stuff started in earnest and had a big impact. So we're looking at the very end of that first century. 90 to 100, somewhere in that neighborhood, if we're looking at a 10-year period, somewhere in that neighborhood, I would think, as the most likely opportunity for that. Does he have anything against them? Doesn't seem like he has anything against them. They are facing a very hard time. All he does is challenge them, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, who are those who are faithful unto death? It's believers. He is being descriptive in the way he is talking about them. In verse 11, he who overcomes, who is that? It's believers, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is going to be described for us. It's referred to in Revelation 21, or chapter 20, as the great white throne judgment. There is going to be this judgment there. And believers will not be hurt by this second death that and judgment that will come. Okay? Someone read about Pergamum, verses 12 through 17.
Some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who received it.
Okay, thanks. He referred back in verse 9 in the last one about the synagogue of Satan. I believe what he's talking about there, and then he talks about Satan here as well, Satan's throne, where it is at, where you dwell. It seems as if, in many ways, he's describing the synagogues of Jews who have rejected Christ as a synagogue of Satan. They are making a claim to follow God, but in reality, by rejecting Jesus Christ as God in the flesh who has come to be with them, their promised Messiah, etc., they have become those who are being used by Satan to accomplish things he wants to accomplish. And here he talks about in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. So he's very complimentary of them about that. He has a few things against them, unlike what we saw in Smyrna, but like we saw in Ephesus. You're holding, some of you hold the teaching of Balaam. He's not saying all of you do, some of you do, who keep teaching Balak. Again, this is an Old Testament reference, a picture of something that happened in the Old Testament. This is a period when there was Gnostic influence, which was diluting the faith, compromising the faith, playing loose with the faith, and that sort of thing, that kind of an idea. And he talks about acts of immorality, which the Nicolaitans were doing both. They were compromising the true Christian faith, and they were adding immorality to it. I'd mentioned that before, and he brings that up again in verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, after he had just talked about acts of immorality in the end of verse 14 and everything. He calls for them to repent. Once again, he who overcomes, etc.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, kind of going a little off topic, but with the churches, I went through Revelations with the church probably close to 13 years ago, and the pastor was running through the churches saying that these churches were at like different representations of time. Like, we're living in the Church of Philadelphia right now, waiting for that time period in to start the next time. Like, mm-hmm. He was going, these, like, the timelines would go from church to church. Is that accurate, or how did...
Is there anything in the text that indicates that?
And I like... Personally, when I've read it, not necessarily, but I was just wondering, like, how did that idea, if you know, came around, or what?
If you don't take the book of Revelation at face value in terms of interpreting it normally, you're going to come up with, mm-hmm. you're going to have to somehow explain what's going on and how do we fit into that? How do we explain the prophetic nature of it, and everything, it's giving prophecy, how do we explain that? And that's one of the things that has come up, is people have speculated, trying to make something there, in my opinion, that's not there in the text itself. That's one thing the question I ask is one we ought to keep asking when we read things and hear things. What is it in the text that would lead us to believe that? If you're going to interpret the scriptures accurately, you've got to look at the text and say, what is it in the text that moves us in that direction? And that theory does not come out of the text. It comes out of a need to explain this progression or some other way of understanding future things.
So
everything. So I don't see anything in the text itself that teaches that or that would force us or say this is the way you ought to interpret it.
So would, like, in writing to the church, would this be all the corruption or all the stuff going on in the churches then?
Mm-hmm.
Or, like,
isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
I mean, again, going back to verse 19, the things which are, and I think he's, and all of these are being spoken in the present tense as he addresses their present condition, present tense, this is the way things are. And it's not until we get to chapter 4 that we start looking at future things, according to verse 19. And
is there, like, historical documents, records that kind of confirm that these are, in fact, the churches that existed at that time? You know what I mean? Because there was, and that.
I mean, yeah, we know that these were all churches, these were all cities,
right,
that had churches in them.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, back in that day. No question about it. And we know a little bit about the cities themselves from that period of time. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In verse 14,
mm-hmm.
It says, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So the way that I interpret that is, like, sexual immorality is still not okay. But then eating food that's sacrificed to idols, when we went through, I believe it was Romans, Shay said that it's clean and now we can eat it.
Mm-hmm.
So would you say, like, that's okay now?
I think what he's talking about here is that they are eating things sacrificed to idols with for the same reason that it's a way of worshiping those gods that the idols stand for and that sort of thing, which is what the Gentiles would do who were unbelievers and that sort of thing. They would eat that food. If they're doing it, if they're just eating it because it's cooked meat, that's one thing, Paul is saying. If they're doing it in an inappropriate way, spiritually and that sort of thing, that's another. I think Paul makes it clear both in Romans and 1 Corinthians that there's nothing inherently wrong with eating food offered to idols for Christians. However, it may communicate to the world around them something they don't intend for it to communicate, that they're doing the same thing that people who are not Christians are doing in a inappropriate spiritual way. So he doesn't say it's wrong. He says there's nothing wrong with it. All things are available to us. Not all things are profitable for us to do, kind of a thing. So,
thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to Thyatira, verses 18 to 29. Somebody read that for us.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Great. So, what about Thyatira? What does he commend them for?
It says their love and faith and service and perseverance.
Okay.
Especially as of late.
Yeah, and their actions, their works, growing out of faith, are increasing more and more. They're not fading away. They're getting stronger. A lot of good things to say about them, right? Then in verse 20, he brings up this, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So there is this prophetess among them, and there are people who are following her. It doesn't say she is a prophetess. It says she calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Huh, that sounds familiar. We've just looked at that before and everything. And this must be something that was through the Nicolaitans, at least, was something that was part of their faith system that was going on and having an influence in these churches. And he's saying, I've given her an opportunity to repent. She hasn't done it. I'm going to bring judgment on her and anyone who keeps following her, to let the churches know, I don't go along with this. This is not of me. He says, I'm going to bring this on them. And everything. And then he says in verse 26, he who overcomes, again speaking of believers, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, etc. And we're going to see more about that later on in the book of Revelation, what that means as we go through that. When it says he who has an ear, let him hear, it's a call to listen. The interesting thing is the root word for obedience or obey in both Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament is the root of that is to hear or listen. That's the root of the word for obey in both Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. It's the idea of hearing or listening attentively so that I can appropriately respond and then following through with that. That's the idea of obedience. And he's saying here, we need to listen. Pay attention. And it's the idea so that we will respond appropriately to what's being said. It's the way I think this is being used here in these contexts that he's talking about and everything. Okay, we've got three more churches and we've got 8 minutes, so we'll go as far as we can in our time that we have, and then we'll pick up there tomorrow. Someone read about Sardis. I'd like to get through these if we can today, so that we can pick up with prophecy next week.
Interrupt so you don't finish.
Okay.
verse 20, it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. So it seems like there's a difference between just simply tolerating her and not, in a sense, calling out that sin.
That particular word, that's a good translation, to tolerate. You're allowing her to stay in your midst, and you're not kicking her out. You're not getting rid of her and her followers.
So then that's the same as following her.
Well, not necessarily. It's the whole, I mean, it's obvious. He goes on and he talks about it's not the whole congregation that's doing this.
Mm-hmm.
But there are those who are following her, and the church as a whole is not bringing any kind of judgment or any kind of discipline on her or her followers, and they're allowing them to be, continue to be part of the, stay within the church and everything. And yeah, so that's what he has against them. Good observation. Okay, Sardis, 3:1-6.
The angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So, what does he have, what does he say positively about them?
Their deeds.
I mean, really, the only thing he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. It almost seems, but you're really dead. It almost seems like the only thing he can say good about them is that you have a reputation, but it's not grounded or founded on reality. It's appearance only kind of thing. And he says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. So there's something there that are not dead totally yet, but they're dying. Even though they have seem to have this reputation for doing good things, it's dead underneath or dying underneath. And he says, I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There's something there, but it's not much. And their reputation exceeds the reality of who they really are right now there in Sardis. So he warns them about all of that, and challenges them, warns them in verses 2 and 3. And then he says, there are a few of you, in verse 4, who haven't gone this way, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and that sort of thing. He says in verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. If you're reading Pauline mentality here, that would be considered a warning, potentially, that if you don't follow through, your name's going to be written from the book of life. Now, Paul never says that, but if you apply his way of addressing or communicating to John here, that's what you can come up with. But what he's really doing is being descriptive again and giving a promise. It's a promise of their security. He who overcomes, believers, will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase. It's a promise. There is an eternal security promise here that he is making to them in all of this. And then again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen carefully so that you can respond appropriately to what I'm challenging you with. Questions? Thoughts? What's similar and what, any similarities between the church at Sardis and the church at Thyatira? Sorry? Doing works of some sort, yeah. I mean, Thyatira, they're doing a lot of good things, aren't they? I mean, he talks about their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, that their good works, their deeds are increasing, not waning, not decreasing. So that's a little different than that part of it. It's a little bit different than what we see in Sardis, because they're not increasing. There seems to be a dying that's taking place. It seems that there's a little bit of a similarity between the fact that there's something going on, but not everybody is involved. So he seems to be speaking to a lot of the people. But then there are some, there's a remnant almost in each one of people who are not going along with what's happening in a negative way among them. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not done this. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2, but I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, etc. So there seems to be a remnant in both of these churches that have not gone after and followed after the things that he's warning them against. And our time is up. So next week we're going to pick up with the city. Next week, tomorrow, we're going to pick up with the city of brotherly love and Laodicea. Philadelphia and Laodicea tomorrow, and we'll go. I need you to read chapters 4 through 7, and we're going to try to get through chapter 7 tomorrow. So tomorrow, starting in chapter 4, we're looking at future things. We'll finish up the churches and then move on into that. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for your word. Help us to be good students of your word. None of us are perfect at doing that. None of us knows everything or understands everything. But God, I pray you'd help us to be diligent and good students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.